wasn't in the bulletin today, but we've got a lot of our young people off back at college, either off for the first time or back there, so remember to be praying for them as well. How many of you have ever stayed at a Marriott hotel? Ah, phew, it looks like lots of people. Wow. You know, that last year, the Marriott International Corporation, I read that they did revenues about $21 billion. That's billions with a B. And even though, you know, at one time it was started, I think, in 1927, by a fellow by the name of Willard Marriott. It's publicly traded today, but the Marriott family still retains a 25% stake in that business. 25% of $21 billion is a lot of money. I don't know if you know that the Marriotts are a committed Mormon family. Did you know that? And I don't know if you know anything about what the Mormons believe. Do you know anything about what the Mormons believe? You know, they talk about the Bible, and they've got the Bible, but really the religion comes from the Book of Mormon. And I don't know if you know anything about it, but Joseph Smith, when he was 22 years old, he was treasure hunting up in upstate New York, and what he said is that an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to him and told him where to dig to find these golden plates, on which he said there was this writing. It was writing in a language that he called Reformed Egyptian. Now, nobody had ever heard of Reformed Egyptian before or since, but he was given the ability to understand Reformed Egyptian and to be able to translate those plates into what is the Book of Mormon, he said. And then the plates disappeared, and so they can't be examined today. There are various stories as to what it might have happened to them or where they went, but we don't have the plates. And if you read the Book of Mormon, it's got a theology that's really quite different than the theology of the Bible. Because rather than in the Book of Mormon, God being eternal, who created the universe is eternal, and it spawns gods, lots of gods, millions of gods, maybe billions of gods. And the God of this planet, according to Mormonism, somebody by the name of Elohim, became the God of this planet because he was a good Mormon on the planet Kolob, and when he died because of his strict adherence to Mormon teachings, was elevated to the status of being the God of this planet. And the teaching of Mormonism is that all Mormon men who adhere to strictly to the Mormon teaching, not the women but men, after their death will be elevated to being gods of their own planets, right? Did you know any of this? When Mormons come knocking at your door, if you ever have them, they usually don't lead with this, right? And so despite being called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Mormonism really bears no resemblance to the Jesus of Mormonism, no resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible, no resemblance to the message or the Jesus of the historic Christian faith. I wonder if you also knew that Mormons are required to give 10% of all their earnings to the church. They verify that. You have to provide them with your tax returns so they know that you're giving 10%. And I don't know if you knew as well that the Mormon church, at various times it changes, but is held stock in the Marriott Hotel. So the question's been raised, right? Because lots of people said they stayed at the Marriott. Should you feel guilty for having stayed at the Marriott? There are indeed some people who advocate that Christians shouldn't stay at the Marriott. In fact, I found online a list of businesses that Christians are supposed to avoid so that their money doesn't go to something that's contrary to the gospel, causes that are contrary to the gospel. If I were to read that whole list for you today, that's all we'd have time for. So I'm just going to read just some of the most well-known ones. Just wonder if these are any businesses you've done business with. Abercrombie and Fitch, Aetna, Airbnb, Amazon. Anybody buy anything at Amazon? American Airlines, American Express, AMC Theaters, Angie's List, Anthem, Apple, AT&T, Banana Republic, Bank of America, Barnes & Noble, Ben & Jerry's, Best Buy, Capital One, Chevron, Colgate, Coca-Cola Company, Comcast, CVS, Delta Airlines, Dropbox, EI DuPont, eBay, Facebook, General Electric, General Mills, Google, Hewlett-Packard, the Hilton Corporation, Intel, Intuit, JetBlue, Johnson & Johnson, Kaiser Permanente, Kellogg, Kraft Foods, Levi Strauss, Microsoft, New York Life Insurance, Nike, Office Depot, PayPal, Pepsi Corporation, Procter & Gamble, Sears, Staples, Starbucks, Target, United Airlines, Verizon, Viacom, Disney, Wells Fargo, Xerox. There's a partial list. Those are the people that some would advocate that you're not supposed to do business with because they promote causes that are antithetical, worldviews that are antithetical to what Christians believe. And so that raises a question. Should Christians do business with those who don't support the religion, who work against their worldview, against their values? And, you know, things are so interconnected, it'd be hard to know how you can buy anything at all with certainty that what you're giving is not going to something that you wouldn't voluntarily donate to. We know the Bible actually speaks to this very issue. It was a question that was raised in the first century, and the Apostle Paul speaks to it in the book of 1 Corinthians. And his answer to it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a short chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And this is the Word of God. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that they eat when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I'll not cause him to fall. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and enlighten us to understand your word, that we might live by it and give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In another section of this letter, Paul wrote to the church here, And he spoke about the wiles of Satan. And he said to them, he said, I want you to be careful that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And with regard to this question, we're in danger of being outwitted by Satan in two ways if we're not careful. Satan may exploit the ignorance of the weak, and he may exploit the knowledge of the strong. So he may exploit the ignorance of those who have a weak conscience. And let me give you a little bit of background of what Paul is talking about here when he addresses this. In the Greco-Roman world, wealthy people ate meat frequently. People who weren't wealthy didn't. Grains are more plentiful. Fruits, vegetables are more plentiful. In the ancient world, there's no refrigeration. So meat either has to be preserved or it has to be eaten rather quickly. And so what would happen is that meat would be taken to the market and sold, and at various seasons, at certain times, there would be an uptick in the sacrifices made to pagan deities. And something had to be done with that meat. There would be more sacrifice than could be eaten, so it would be taken to the market. It would be sold at good rates, and in turns it would be offered, because there's a bunch of it on the market now, would be offered at good rates. And as Paul addresses it here, we'll look at it in a minute, sometimes those temples themselves would, they would cook that food and they would offer it for sale, or they would sometimes just invite people in. And, I thought about a number of years ago, I was coming back from New Jersey, went through Dillsburg, Pennsylvania, up Route 15 north of here. Right, and as we're driving through, there was a sign out in front of the church. Was off the road a bit, but you see a church, and there was a sign out front that said community barbecue, everyone welcome. And they had some canopy set up there, and there was smoke rising from the grills. I don't think they were offering sacrifices, but they had this meat that they had gotten, and they had invited people to come in and eat there. And it looked like there were members of the community who were, taking part in that. And that might be something like what you might expect to see at these pagan temples during the time when there was this uptick in sacrifice. So you could say to your wife in the ancient world, hey, the Temple of Aphrodite is having a barbecue this tonight, and you don't have to cook tonight. We can go and, get a free meal or a cheap meal. And people who didn't worship those gods, because people worship different gods, but Christians certainly, they could get a free meal or a good deal because those sacrifices were being offered. And so the question was raised, it was a good question, should they do it? Should they do it? And the problem wasn't merely that the meat had been sacrificed to an idol. The problem was that the proceeds that were used from selling that meat would go to support that pagan worship. And the problem was that some of that pagan worship, I won't elaborate, but you can look into it, had some very perverted and gross immorality associated with it. And so it's not surprising, it's a legitimate question. Should Christians be stopping by those temples for free food? Or should they be buying cheap meat in the marketplace if they know or suspect that the reason why all of a sudden there's bargain prices on meat is because they've got a big influx of animals that were sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul makes clear in response to that question that Christians are free to eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols. He said, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom came all things and for whom we live, And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And in verse 8, he said that the food does not bring us near to God. We're not the worse if we don't eat it. We're no better if we do. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you eat that meat or not. Now, Paul speaks of this issue again a couple chapters later in chapter 10, because apparently this was something that had caused some stir at the church at Corinth. And so in chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, he says, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions for conscience." So he says, don't ask questions for conscience sake. You don't have to ask where the meat came from. You don't have to concern yourself if you know where the meat came from. Now the application for us today is pretty direct, isn't it? You don't have to ask who owns this hotel chain, who has what shares in it. Let me take a look and see who that is. You can stay at the hotel chain you'd like to. You can book the airline that will give you the best price. You can bank at the institution that you like the services of or the rate of return. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We're not worse for it if we do not eat. We're not better if we do. Now, here's the satanic scheme in that we need to be careful not to be ignorant of. In John chapter 17, before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for his people. And he prayed for the apostles, and he prayed for those who would believe through his word. That's through their word. That's all of you. And in verse 15, he said, "My prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." In this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul's dealing, this is a theme that weaves throughout 1 Corinthians, and Paul said that he had written to them not to associate with immoral people. And some people took that to mean then, well, then we shouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers or people that we know who don't live by our moral standards. And this is what Paul says. He says, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people," not at all meaning the immoral people of this world. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So you see, that's what Jesus prays. "Father, I'm praying not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And Paul says, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people." I didn't mean the people of this world, the people outside the church. If that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. Now, both when Jesus and Paul says that, they're not talking about being assumed up into heaven. They're not talking about physically leaving the earth. But what they're talking about is creating some kind of separate Christian enclave where we can be safe. Safe from the influences of the world, safe from participating in things that we don't agree with, that we would never voluntarily donate to. And so what's the satanic scheme in that? The satanic scheme is that the salt loses its savor. That the church is withdrawn from the world, and it's no longer got any influence in the world. And I want to tell you, friends, that Satan doesn't really care if the church exists, provided it exists in a bubble. Doesn't really care if the church exists as long as it is separate and rendered innocuous and harmless with respect to his influence in the world. And so the danger of doing the kind of thing that those who had, Paul says, a weak conscience was just exactly that the church all of a sudden, Christian people, become this little enclave that doesn't interact with the world, has no influence in the world. And those that Paul says have a weak conscience are going to spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and effort trying to figure out what's wrong and what to stay away from. Right? And then promoting to other Christians what goods and services, what meat you can buy. And those that you should have nothing to do with. And that will take all their time, and they never get around to living Christ before others or sharing Christ with others. Right? I think of that list. Like I said, I read just a part of that list. I couldn't read the whole thing. It would take forever to do it. How long did it take to compile that? What kind of research did it take to compile that list? And that list, by the way, is not a kind of a fixed thing. It keeps changing. How much effort is put into that? Amazon, American Airlines, American Express, Apple, AT&T, Bank of America, Chevron, Colgate, Coca-Cola, CVS, Delta Airlines, Dropbox, eBay, Facebook, Google, Hewlett-Packard, Microsoft, Sears, Target, United Airlines, Verizon. Can you use those? Well, by Paul's principle, you're no better if you do, no better if you don't. It's simply doesn't matter. But listen, and here's the flip side. It's possible for you to be 100% right with regard to the principle, with regard to the facts, and be absolutely wrong. Because just as Satan may exploit the ignorance of the weak, he may also exploit the knowledge of the strong. Now those, Paul says, with strong consciences, who are able to eat that meat, they're able to do that because they know that idols aren't real, that those gods aren't real. He says, now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. But he says, not everybody knows that. Those who believe in them and their existence don't know that. You know, there are times when I ask, it's kind of a quick, a trick question. I'll ask people with regard to the ancient Hebrews. I'll ask people, were the ancient Hebrews monotheists? And people will say yes. But the answer to that is no. The ancient Hebrews were absolutely not monotheists. Now, they had scriptures that taught monotheism, that there's but one God. But the ancient Hebrews were those who study religion would call henotheists. That is, they had one God that they were supposed to worship, but they believed in a bunch of other gods, and they would worship them from time to time. And that was a big part of the problem, why the prophets were sent. And worshiping those idols in Paul's day, those who worship those idols, that would bring real harm to the worshipers. And not just in religious ways. As I said, when you consider some of the perversion that was associated with the worship of those pagan gods. And yet Paul says you're absolutely free to go out and get the bargain meat at the market. Because you who have strong consciences know that godless philosophies and agendas believed and promoted by some businesses, they can't stand. They will not ultimately succeed, even though you know that those philosophies, that those agendas can do real harm to people who embrace them and real harm in the world. And you know that some of those businesses, or you've been told or you suspect that they use their proceeds to promote philosophies, to promote programs, agendas, behaviors that you would never engage in or voluntarily donate to. But you know that you're free to do business with those businesses. But not everybody knows that, Paul says. And there's two categories of concern. Paul's concern for those who are inside the church and for those who are outside the church. And this is what he says with regard to those who are inside the church. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, but not everyone knows this, Some people are still so accustomed to idols, that is, that they think these things are real, that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. And the issue here, right, when Paul says, well, let me go on and read a little bit more here, verse 10 and following. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and when they're weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I'll not cause him to fall. So understand here that when Paul is concerned for those with weak consciences, the issue here is not one of capitulating to the weak conscience. The weak conscience is the lowest common denominator conscience. Is never what should bind the strong conscience or drive the agenda of the church. But the issue is one of concern for those whose consciences are weak. And what he's concerned with is not that somebody would take offense at that, is that they'd be led into sin because they believe that by eating the meat, they're venerating the idol, but they see you doing it. And so they think, well, it must be okay for me to venerate idols. And so they eat of it. Let me give you an example. It's not a perfect example, but I've got a friend of mine who had a drinking problem. Emphasize that. He had a drinking problem. By the grace of God, he overcame it. But the conclusion that he came to, he said, I know that the Bible does not condemn, all alcoholic beverages. People can drink wine. He said, but for me, he said, I can't figure out where that line is, where enough is too much. I just can't figure it out. So for me, I don't drink that stuff anymore. And so I'm aware of that, when I'm with my friend. Now, one time we were getting together, there were a number of couples who were getting together, And this fella and his wife, or one, my wife and I, and there were a couple other. Anyway, the host family, we called and we said, hey, we're looking forward to this. Is there anything we could bring? And he said, yeah, it would be nice if you could bring a couple bottles of wine. Well, the thing is, I know that this other fellow is there, and I don't know how that's going to affect him. Whether that would tempt him to do what he's decided that he can't do, and I'm not gonna tell his story, because if he wants to tell his story, he can, but it's not my place to tell his story, and so what I did is I said to the host, I said, hey, and he can think what he wants. I said, hey, would you mind if we just had water that night, and could we bring a salad? And he said, oh yeah, that would be fine. You know, why did I do that? Because it would be wrong to bring a bottle of wine? Because in another setting, I might bring a bottle of wine? It's because of this fellow who's weak in this area. I didn't want to be the occasion of leading him into sin. Paul, as he talks about that, he says, this brother, this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And when you sin against your brothers in this way, and when they're weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I'll not cause him to fall. Now, Paul, I think, is speaking in hyperbole here. I don't think he means that he's never going to eat meat if he's away from the people who would be led into sin by doing that. But it conveys an important principle. You know what the principle is? The principle is, I am, to a degree, I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. I can't be merely concerned with what's factually correct. I have to be concerned for my brother. So Paul's got a concern for those who are inside the church, but he's also got a concern for those who are outside the church. And I read to you before from 1 Corinthians 10. Let me read to you verse 27 of that chapter to about verse 32. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? For if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but for the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul's concerned for those who are outside the church as well. I want you to note something that Paul assumes here, by the way. He's assuming that people in the church are having dinner with people who are not believers. He's assuming that they're having regular friendship, so much friendship, in fact, that they're going to dinner with each other. And so you picture the scene, right? They have a dinner. You're at your friend's house who's not a Christian, and dinner's served. And what does Paul say you do? He says you eat it. You don't be that guy who says, where did this meat come from? You eat what's set before you. Unless, Paul says, they specifically tell you it's been sacrificed to an idol. Now, why? Because that will hurt your conscience? Paul says clearly, no, won't hurt your conscience. But it may damage the other person. Because he believes in the idol, and he's looking, by your behavior, he's going to draw a wrong conclusion that you are okay with venerating idols. Now, can you eat that meat if you're a first century Christian without venerating the idol? Absolutely. Does he know that? He doesn't. So Paul says in that case, don't eat. You know, I've got a number of liberally minded friends, those self-described progressives outside the church, and many of them know where I stand on things. They can just look in the Bible to see where I stand on things, and I suggest to them if they want to know what I think to read the Bible. Every once in a while, one of them is shocked to discover that the Bible holds, and therefore I hold, a view on something that flies in the face of and is at odds with the current spirit of the age and what's politically correct. Because, of course, we all know that political correctness is like the moral absolute of the world, right? And so what do you do? Let me give you a fictitious example. I've never had anybody support this. So this is meant to be an outrageous example. Suppose I'm going out to eat with one of my progressively minded friends, and he says, hey, I want to take you to this restaurant. I said, I love this place. They're a big supporter of Mambla. Now, if you don't know what Mambla is, it's an organization that lobbies to get the age of consent laws overturned because they want to promote pedophilia. So it's a horrible organization. Right? This is a fictitious example. Nobody said this to me. But if somebody were to say, hey, I want to take you to this restaurant, and because I really like this place because it's a big supporter of Mambla. Well, if somebody said that to me, I'd say, can we eat somewhere else? I don't want to go there and eat. Am I free to eat there? I would be free to eat there. His statement might not even be true. He may have bad information. But he believes it's true. And by him telling me, hey, I want to take you to this place, it's a big supporter of Mambla, and I go with him, guess what he's going to think about me? He's going to think that I'm a supporter of that too. And if he thought that, he'd be emboldened more to support that perversion. He would misunderstand what the Christian faith was. You understand that the question is not merely, is it permissible for me to eat in a place? Is it spiritually profitable or at least neutral for me to eat there? It's possible to be 100% right and absolutely wrong. Right with respect to the facts, but wrong with respect to the requirements of love. And so Paul had a concern, did you see it? He had a concern for all the people that God brought him into contact with. He said, do not cause anyone to stumble. It means not just be offended, but sin. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. He's got concern for those outside the church and those inside the church. That Christ's love for you, he says, should be the compelling factor. Paul's point is not that someone's weak conscience should constrain your conscience when you're not with them. It's not that the weak conscience should hamper or drive the agenda of the church. In fact, that's why Paul's teaching on it, so that people will understand that if they're believing in idols and the gods they represent, that it's due to a weak conscience. But you know, today I hear so many people, even Christians, clamoring to make sure that I get my rights. I get my rights. The Son of God didn't come into the world to demand his rights. He came into the world, in fact, to die to everything he had a right to, so that he could bring people like you who are alienated and separated from God back to God. That's Paul's concern. He says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. God calls you to faith in Christ. He calls you to faith in his sacrifice that atones for your sins. He died once, the scriptures say, the just for the unjust ones to bring us to God. And if you, like a lost sheep, have been wandering from God, God invites you to come to Christ, to return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If you have come to Christ, that requires something of you in the way that you treat and interact with others. And Paul sums it up in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, that although he existed as very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And so Paul's message here is simply this: keep your eyes on Christ, be instructed by the word of God, and grow. And don't be ignorant of Satan's scheme. Pray with me.